Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6, which reads, Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening, as part of the overall theme of this Bible conference of Christ's kingship, is Christ's kingship over the workplace. Christ's kingship over the workplace. For many people, much of their time is spent at some place of work or business, their occupation, day by day. For the Christian, the believer, the man or woman who is born again of the Spirit of God and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sin bearer who has taken away his guilt before God, that man loves the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore desires to honor Christ in all of his life, including the place of his daily work. Let us consider, firstly, the ordinance of labor under King Jesus. The ordinance of labor under King Jesus. If the Lord Jesus Christ is to be acknowledged as King of the church, of the state, of the family, and of the individual, then he is to be acknowledged by the individual in the place of his daily work. Labor is a creation ordinance of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we read, And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden, to dress it, and to keep it. Now, the ordinance of labor is a creation ordinance, but as a result of the fall and the curse of God, it is now accompanied with a painfulness and weariness on that account. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 17, And unto Adam he said, that's God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the creation ordinance of labor remains, but it is accompanied with a rigor and a weariness and painfulness that was not part of its original content. Then we may also say the deliberate neglect of this ordinance is sinful. The deliberate neglect of this ordinance is sinful. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So seriously does the Word of God take the deliberate neglect of this ordinance of labor, that it is a proper subject of church discipline. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 we read, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here we have a case where there were those who gave up daily employment, work. And it seems that the cause of it was a wrong view of the future. In chapter 2, the apostle shows that they were not to anticipate that Christ should come at any moment, because there were things that had to take place before that coming of the Lord. And he goes on to speak of the revelation of the man of sin as something that had to take place before they could even anticipate the coming of the Lord. And that wrong view of the future was also wrongly applied, and they thought, well, the Lord's coming, we might as well give up our daily work and just wait. But the apostle says, no. Not only was their view of the future wrong, but even if it had been right, their application of it was wrong. Labor is an ordinance of God. And so in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. So then, labor is an ordinance of God, and the deliberate neglect of it is sinful. Then we must also say, it is to be engaged in consciously under Christ the King. And that is taught in our passage in Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 9, with which we began, that it is to be done in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men please us, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And Colossians 3:21 to 25 is similar. So this ordinance of labor is to be engaged in as part of our obedience to Christ, the Mediator, the Savior, and the King, and the acknowledged King of his people. So the man who, under pretense of spirituality, forbears working, he is in disobedience and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we must also say that this is what makes seeking advancement lawful. If we work hard to seek promotion or to seek the expansion of the business that perhaps we own or whatever it is, it should be in order that the greater authority we have or the greater finance under our stewardship can be used under Christ in the advance of his kingdom. In the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, there is a responsibility of the head of the house for those under his authority. Exodus 20 verse 10, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The point here is that the law of God is to be upheld by those in authority over others, not only for themselves, but as far as it lies within their power in outward things, at least it is to be upheld in with respect to those under their jurisdiction. And so the Christian who seeks advancement, the greater influence that he has, the greater authority that he gains, is to be used to uphold the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian company chairman can uphold the law of God in the company more than the checkout operator. Both must honor Christ in their respective positions. But the reason and the motive for seeking advancement must always be that the position attained will give greater scope for upholding the rights of King Jesus than lower down the scale. To seek such advancement without regard for upholding the rights of King Jesus over others, and to do so for without regard to the honor of the Redeemer, to do so out of pride or selfishness, is sin, it is self-worship, and it is offensive to God. The Apostle tells us, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, to seek advancement in employment must have a Christ-honoring motive and aim in view. And if you cannot glorify God in your advancement or promotion or expansion of the business, whatever it is, then don't do it. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Jeremiah 45 verse 5. The pride governed man or woman at the bottom of the ladder will be worse at the top. Secondly, let us consider loyalty to Christ the King within the variations of the ordinance of labor. Loyalty to Christ the King within the variations of the ordinance of labor. First of all, let us notice that whatever the form of our daily labor, it is to be done with the motive of the glory of God. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Do all to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So whatever the form of labor, the heart motive must be the same, that God's name will be glorified, that the honor of King Jesus will be upheld, whether our position is every day is average, or whether we're more advanced in society or whatever. It must be done to please Him. Then we may also say that whether self-employed, whether an employer or an employee, supreme loyalty is always to Christ. You see, in our passage it tells servants what to do, but then in verse 9 it says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master neither is also in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him." So whether self-employed, employed by another, employing others, all must be done to the honor of Christ. This means when obeying orders to sin, is still sin. If you're under the authority of an employer and he requires you to sin, then for you to comply with that requirement is sinful. Because our first loyalty, our supreme loyalty, must always be to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle teaches that even slaves in biblical times, their loyalty was to Christ above all. And they were free under Christ, even though they were the servants of an earthly master. We must serve Christ in all that we do. And our employment must be within God's law in all that we do. This is true of the self-employed, but it's also true if employed by another. Now, this is very important. The reason I'm labouring this point is this. Christians today are developing round shoulders. In other words, they're letting responsibility slide off. They're saying, "There's nothing I can do. Yes, I'm a Christian, but the boss has told me to tell lies, so what can I do?" Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can refuse. You say, "But I'd be in trouble." So you'll be in trouble. If you're a Christian, look at the trouble the Lord Jesus Christ went to redeem you. Will you not suffer trouble for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember working a particular job I had in England, and the advertising department — I didn't work in the advertising department, but there was a man there, he was a professing Christian, and these adverts used to be go out, and he had to produce these adverts, and they'd have some particular item for sale, special offer, 12 only. The warehouse had hundreds of them, 12 only. It was a lie, it was a falsehood. And I asked him why he did it. He said, "Well, I've been told to do it." But that's not good enough, is it? It's not good enough. Was Hitler the only one responsible for the Holocaust? Was everybody else, apart from those at the top, just obeying orders and therefore guiltless? Can we say because an earthly employer tells us to do something that the law of God no longer applies to us? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, it is made clear that submission to human authority, even in the state, is not absolute. Yes, in all lawful things, but not when we're required to disobey the Lord. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Now the situation here is that the Jewish council has told Peter and John not to preach the gospel, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ had told them to preach the gospel. So Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And in chapter 5 and verse 19, chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. You remember the Babylonians had taken the Jews captive, and the cream of the young men were going to be trained to be good Babylonians. And so in Daniel 1 verse 8, they were to be given this special rich food, which was contrary to the word of God. It no doubt had been, it was for idolatrous purposes. And we read, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel had purposed in his heart, but didn't Daniel understand that this was the command of Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty, powerful monarch in the world? But Daniel purposed in his heart, because his God was greater by far than Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14, you remember Nebuchadnezzar made the image. And he said everybody had to fall down and worship this image, this false god. And there in verse 14 of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, and so on, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not worship the image which I have set up? Now if you fall in line, all very well, I'll give you another chance, but if not, I'll cast you into the fiery furnace, and who will deliver you out of my hands? What do they answer? They say, we are not careful to answer thee, O king, concerning this matter. If so be, our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, we will not serve your God. They're saying God can deliver us out of the fiery furnace if he wants to. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we're not going to serve your God. Well, is it true that you will not tell lies when the boss tells you to? Is it true that you will not defraud or take part in dishonesty when your employer tells you to? Is it true?
You're not even threatened with a fiery furnace.
We are redeemed with a price. Let us not be the servants of men. Yes, we serve men in lawful things, but not at the expense of the law of God. And then we must say that within legitimate labor, the scope for visible, distinctive loyalty to Christ varies. The motive in all labor must be to glorify God. But it is certainly true that the visible difference between the way a Christian will do some jobs as opposed to others compared with the non-Christian does differ. For example, the man who engages in the manual labor of digging roads or engages in farming, his motive will be different from the hard-working non-Christian. But the outward visible expression, the difference will be there in certain respects, but not as marked as in other professions and other forms of work. Yes, the Christian will do it cheerfully, conscientiously. He will do it to the honor and glory of God. He will keep the Sabbath and so on. The non-Christian, there will be a difference. But the difference will not be as visible as in some other occupation. The salesman, the Christian and the ungodly salesman will be more obviously different. The Christian will tell the truth. If the product's rubbish, he won't pretend it's good. He won't trick people into buying what they don't really understand what they're buying. The non-Christian may not. The solicitor conveying houses, will perhaps, the Christian solicitor will be less visibly different in that setting than the non-Christian. But when it goes to litigation, what about divorce laws? There will be a great difference, so much so that certain aspects of law are closed up to the Christian. He can't do it because it's contrary to the law of God. And it is a fact of our present situation that conscientious Christians are finding certain forms of employment are not an option anymore because they are becoming so utterly ungodly that they cannot be engaged in by a Christian without sin. And that is a fact that the people of God are having to face. They must face that. The doctor, the Christian doctor, has a vastly different view of what a human being is. He accepts the limits of general revelation in creation. And he refuses to define a human being without reference to special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. So the Christian doctor has a different view of what a human being is. He takes his definition from the Word of God. He knows that human beings have souls. He knows that the soul exists, the existence of the soul is not perceptible by scientific investigation. And therefore he doesn't accept the humanist idea of when someone or when the child in the womb becomes a human being, because he knows that there is a soul, and he knows that observation, however detailed, is not competent to determine when the soul is present.
And so he turns to special revelation. He turns to the Word of God. And he finds in the Word of God that from conception onwards, the child in the womb is treated as a human being. That's why David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." How could he be a sinner from conception if he wasn't a person? He has to be a person to be a sinner. So the Christian doctor leans upon the Word of God. And so within the medical world, and I don't want to pretend to know about things that I don't, but it's fairly obvious that there is a vast scope for Christian distinctiveness in the medical profession. When you come to the school teacher, the Christian school teacher will be visibly different, not only in general disposition, but in teaching content. The Christian teacher knows that facts do not exist out of nothing. The facts are not just there. They don't just hang in isolation. Facts exist because God has made them exist. Now the degree to which the ungodly can distort in teaching general education will vary. In teaching arithmetic, the Christian teacher, yes, has a different view of where numeracy begins. Plurality begins in God, the triune God, one God and three persons. He has a different view of the purpose of learning arithmetic. But the ungodly are still confronted with facts that they cannot distort all that much. One egg and another egg will still make two eggs. So the scope for the ungodly to express his antagonism towards God in teaching arithmetic is limited. Same is true with languages. The Christian has a different view of why language exists. He knows that because of man's sin and the Tower of Babel and God confounding the languages of men, that's why there are different languages in the world. And that Pentecost was a sign that God would unite a redeemed people from all nations in Christ. But the scope for expressing ungodliness in language teaching is limited, except perhaps in the content of the speech in that language. When we come to the teaching of history, there's much more scope for the non-Christian to distort the matter. What is history? Is it a history of random events brought about by chance, luck, meaninglessness? No, for the Christian, history is the unfolding of the eternal, all-embracing plan of the sovereign God. So the Christian teacher teaching history has a completely different view of what history is. And when it comes to individual interpretation of individual facts, was the destruction of the Spanish Armada something that just happened, a freak storm, or was it God judging? The scope for alteration of the facts in teaching history is considerable. Or in teaching science, there is vast scope for the expression of visible godliness and ungodliness. The Christian believes the Word of God. And so when the Christian wants to know how the earth came into being and how man came to exist, he looks for the answer from the only being who was present at the time, which is God. And he gives his answer in his word. Whereas the unbeliever, he pretends He pretends very unscientifically that he can work it out from present facts and work backwards and decide what happened. Even though there is no one there, no man there to record the facts. You see, so even within the one profession, there are variations in the extent to which godliness and ungodliness can be visibly made known and displayed. When it comes to a minister of the word, of all occupations, perhaps the scope for visible distinctiveness in godliness or ungodliness is most for the minister of the word. There are ministers who faithfully expound the whole counsel of God. That's what they're supposed to do. Ministers are ministers of the word. It doesn't matter how popular they are or how wonderful they are in the eyes of people, and how everyone says, oh, they're so wonderful with the young people, they're such a nice man. If they don't expound the scriptures and tell people what God's word says, then they're a failure. So you have faithful ministers who expound the scriptures. You have watery ministers who try to preach the gospel, but without offending anyone at the same time. You have liberals who say nothing. You have liberals who actually deny the truth. Because a minister is meant to handle the word of God constantly. The scope for visible godliness and visible ungodliness in the actual action is extensive. So what we're saying here is that within the range of occupations, and even within the subdivisions of occupations, though the motive should always be the glory of God, the degree of opportunity for visible Christian distinctiveness does vary from one occupation to another. Then thirdly, how should we seek an outlet for the labour ordinance under King Jesus? How do we seek an outlet for the labour ordinance under King Jesus? What kind of guidance do we need? The whole duty of man is to obey the word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. People talk about guidance. Christians talk about guidance. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is always, quite simply, not to sin. That's all. Our feelings are not guidance. People say, I felt led of the Lord. What does it mean? What are they claiming? Are they claiming that they have revelation outside of Scripture? But the Lord leads us through Scripture. Now that doesn't mean that our feelings are meaningless. There are things about which we have a gut reaction. That gut reaction may be the instinct of a biblically informed mind, but it has to be tested. Our feelings aren't always wrong, but they're not always right. Our feelings can reflect our biblical consciousness, but they don't always do so. So our feelings on their own are not reliable. We have to ask, why do I have that feeling? Why do I have this feeling about this particular job, that it's the right one or this one is the wrong one? What is the biblical basis? Our feelings must be tested by the scriptures. They can reflect a godly instinct, but they might equally reflect a selfish, proud instinct. Providence determines the options open to us and can sometimes be used of God to cause us to reflect on aspects of a situation in the light of the Word that we haven't considered. But providence itself is not our infallible guide. Our feelings are not our infallible guide. Scripture, and only Scripture, is the infallible guide of the people of God. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. They are found in Scripture. The only thing we have to avoid in all our lives is sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. If we don't go contrary to the law of the Lord, then it's not sin. There is no will of God for our lives outside of the Word of God. Sometimes you hear people talking about trying to find God's perfect will for their lives. It's here. There are no works of supererogation. There is nothing required of any Christian other than to conform to the Word of God. You say, well, that's all very well, but I have to make choices. I've got job options. How do I decide? The Bible doesn't tell me. It doesn't address the situation, the choice I have to make. It does. One way or another, it does. If all you have to avoid is sin, the first thing when you've got the job options is, are any of these things, any of these options, do they involve sin in themselves? Let's say there are three jobs. Let's say you're in the happy position, you've got three jobs being offered to you. The first thing to ask is, do any of these jobs involve sin? Let's say one of them does. That one's out. You're down to two. Two lawful occupations. What do you do next? Well, you pray. But what do you pray for? You pray for some mysterious something or the other. What you should pray for above all else is purity of motive. Because remember, all you've got to avoid in this choice is sin. That's all you've got to avoid. If you don't sin, then it's all right. So in order to avoid sin, you need purity of motive so that you will get the biblical priority order right, and it will become apparent which of those two jobs is compatible, most compatible with the priority orders that Scripture gives. You know, there's a great deal written about guidance, and a great deal of it is worthless. Do you know what the real hardest hurdle in knowing what to do before God is? It's deciding, it's making a decision free from sinful motive. That is the hardest thing. In Psalm 112, verse 4, we are told, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Unto the upright, to those who walk honestly before God and really simply want to honor God, there will be a biblical answer. So we must seek purity of motive. That would mean, yes, we will reject options that are sinful in themselves. And yes, we must be willing to take lawful employment if within our power, rather than be idle and do nothing. It also means if there's more than one option of lawful employment, then we seek integrity of heart so that we will be able, in the light of Scripture, to determine which of the two options will be most useful in honoring Christ and advancing His cause. One other thing, the Sabbath must be observed. The Sabbath must be observed. You cannot set aside the Sabbath ordinance and still treat daily labor as an ordinance of God. If you set aside the Sabbath, and you say, well, I'm not going to take any notice of what God says about the Sabbath, then you'll not be able to engage in the 6 days' labor to the glory of God. How can you? It's the same God who says, remember the Sabbath day, who says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Despise the Sabbath, and your working week will be an ungodly affair. And even those of you who work works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath, you need to be conscious of the Sabbath. Those of you who are doctors or nurses or firemen or whatever, who have to do necessary, biblically legitimate work on the Sabbath day, it's right, it's lawful. But because what you're doing some Sabbaths is the same in its outward form as what you do on other days of the week, I do believe there is a danger of forgetting, of losing the consciousness of the Sabbath. And that needs to be guarded against, even though the work is necessary and right and lawful. The Sabbath must be observed, it must be kept, and even when the work is work of necessity and mercy that is done rightly on the Sabbath, don't lose consciousness of the fact of the Sabbath. If you're faced with a choice of jobs, the extent of scope for being distinctly Christian in your approach to the work is a valid consideration. The compatibility of the job with your gifts is another consideration. The question of whether you'll be able to get to church and to the meetings and the worship and fellowship of God's people is another consideration. Whether the particular work will be one that leads you, if not into sin, yet exposes you very markedly to temptation to sin, is a valid consideration. And because we are sinners, we should not unnecessarily choose a job that we will find difficult to do heartily. In the Scriptures, servants, slaves, had to obey their masters. That was their position, that was the situation they were in. But I'm sure it wasn't easy. And there are some jobs that some people find easier to do than others. And you know, we're sinners. And because we're sinners, and we all have different temperaments and makeup as well, there are some jobs that we find easier to do heartily than others. Well then, don't deliberately, if there's an option, choose a job that is going to be difficult for you to do heartily. If you have no choice, you must do it, and you must seek grace to do it heartily. But don't deliberately choose a job that you don't naturally find easy to do heartily. We're not to throw ourselves into temptation by deliberately taking a job that we find hard to do heartily compared with one that we find more easily to do heartily. So these are all valid considerations in seeking to know the mind of God in the Scriptures. But then, further, witnessing for the king in the ordinance of labor. How are we to use our daily work to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? A godly approach to our work honors Christ. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. The Christian should be an exemplary worker, exemplary in his handling of business, exemplary as an employer, exemplary as an employee. But that is not a substitute for speaking the truth of God. It's essential, but it's not a substitute for conveying truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's the domestic situation that is in view. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, even in this situation, the apostle is saying there's a time when you've said enough. But the assumption is that the word has already been spoken. And after that, yes, let your godly life be a testimony to your unbelieving husband. But we mustn't make that an excuse for saying nothing. Sometimes Christians say, I prefer the witness of a quiet witness of a godly life. Well, yes, we want the witness of a godly life, but that doesn't mean that we never speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a godly example and godly speech and testimony to the truth of God. But that doesn't mean that you use your time at work where you're supposed to be working for your employer to evangelize. He's paying you to work. I don't say that that never means you ever say anything about the Lord during work time. It doesn't mean that. People talk about all sorts of things while they work. But remember that the hostility of the human heart is such that your 60 seconds talking about Christ will be taken more notice of than the hour and a half that others will spend talking about football. So be careful. During work time, make sure your words are few, but speak concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I conclude, there's one other thing that I must say. Perhaps to some of you this is irrelevant. To some of you, you don't know what all this is about. To some of you, you can't understand why we're talking about glorifying Christ in your daily work. Because your daily work is something you have to do. You hate it. You do it because you need the paycheck. And it has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the honor of Christ. You couldn't care less how you do your job, as long as you don't do it so badly that you're caught out and you're in trouble. Otherwise, you do as little as possible. Or even you might work hard, but you can't see that it has anything to do with the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in your thoughts at all. And that's because you're not a Christian. You see, Christians care about honoring Christ. And if you don't care about honoring Christ, it's because you're not a Christian. You don't love Christ. You've never trusted Christ. You've never been born again of the Holy Spirit. And so whilst we're talking tonight about how Christians should honor the Lord in their daily work, in their daily lives, And the theme of this conference, of how the people of God can honor King Jesus in church, in state, in family, in work, and in all things, to you, it's nothing. And it's nothing because you don't know Christ. And so, if all that I've been saying to you this evening means nothing to you, if it all is of no concern to you, it's because you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need your heart changed so that you will repent of your ungodliness, your disregard for the honor of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your dreadful guilt before Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary, and God promises that those who trust only in Him to take away their guilt before God will be accepted and forgiven and go to heaven, even though they don't deserve it, instead of to hell, which they do deserve. You see, your very disinterest in what glorifies God is an indication of your sinfulness and your need of the salvation of God. The fact that you couldn't care less whether your conduct honors God or not is because you are a sinner, you have a sinful heart, and you sin in your life, even though you do nothing outwardly outrageous. Your very disinterest, your very couldn't care lessness about the honor and glory of God is the outpouring of your sinful nature, and your whole life, though outwardly perhaps decent, is offensive to Almighty God. And that disinterest in glorifying God means that your whole life is condemned before God. And that's why you need this Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have been speaking this evening. You need to turn from your sins and to seek mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when and if God changes your heart so that you trust in this Redeemer, the effect will be that you will care. You will begin to love Christ. You will begin to want to honor Christ in your life, on the Sabbath, at your place of work, in your home, in the church, and as a citizen of the nation. So then, if what you have heard this evening is of no concern to you, then let me say to you, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen.